Now we're going to turn from the main reading of the scripture to the book of Genesis, and I'm reading chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And of course this follows on in context from chapter 18, where we read of three men who appeared to Abraham, and then we realise in the course of the chapter, chapter 18, that one of those was the Lord, was God himself, revealing his presence in a human form, as so often in the Old Testament, with what's called Daf Ma'ach Adonai, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And then two of those angels were that. They were angels. And it's these two angels that initially went to Sodom. So, chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and came near to breaking down the door. But the men reached out their hands, and pulled Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary with trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. It may be actually that I could read who had been engaged to his daughters. It's a bit ambiguous there, and I would go with the probability that it means engaged, where they're engaged to be married, but the marriage hasn't been consummated. But that's a question we can't answer for certain. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed now your servant has found favour in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favoured you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape therefore, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of that city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar, and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, I'm going to say here is the measure of the corruption of the city of Sodom, that the daughters now show such incredible depravity. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay down with my father last night, let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the second, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. I just had to note there, they became those two nations, the people of Moab and the people of Ammon, became some of the greatest of enemies of ancient Israel. That's the price of Lot's sin and his failure. Well, we turn back now to the chapter as I've just read, Genesis chapter 19. And that's obvious to all of us. We're in a society that is turning more and more away from God and denying the God of creation, putting in the speculations of man in place of the biblical declaration that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we're in a society where people are defying God's law and our God-given consciences, and people are suppressing conscience to the point where they can accept right as being wrong and wrong as being right. That's the sort of thing that's happening in our society. But given the whole scene that we're in now, there is more and more pressure for us as Christians to accept the new ways and to accept the new laws and to make us feel that there's something completely wrong with us if we don't go along with the way that things are developing in this present scenario, this present generation. And this is where we need to keep our heads, biblically speaking, and to keep our eye on God's perspective on things and the way that God views things. And this is where this particular narrative is so relevant to us today. It takes us into a similar situation, though I think we can say in Sodom it was a far worse situation than we're facing at the moment. And it was in an enclosed city, so everybody except Lot himself, they were involved in the sin and corruption of that city. We're a bit more spread out and we're not closed in inside city walls. So it's a situation where there are still many Christians and many genuinely righteous people, and those who are not Christians who still want to hold on to that which is right and true. But nevertheless, this particular narrative about what happened in the city of Sodom and how God rescued Lot is very relevant to our situation today, as it speaks this narrative of sin, of judgment, but also of grace. And that's broadly speaking what I want to talk about, but I want to think about four different headings this morning, not my more normal three, but four, and they are these: a bad choice, a sinful city, a day of judgment, and a day of grace. And I think it's so important to go on to that as the overriding point: the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, a bad choice, a sinful city, a day of judgment, and a day of grace. So first of all, a bad choice. So I'd pick up that phrase from my children when they're bringing up their children, where I often say to them, well, was that a good choice or a bad choice? And trying to get them to think it out for themselves. But it's a good phrase, a bad choice. Now, Lot. Lot was the orphaned nephew of Abraham. So Lot went with Abraham when he went with his wife, with his family, to Egypt. And we first encounter Lot properly in Genesis chapter 13. Here's where we come directly face to face with Lot, journeying with Abraham, now returning from Egypt and travelling northwards to Bethel, which is in the Judean hills, north in the Judean hills, more or less of the Dead Sea, and then at the top of the Judean hills on the highlands of the Judean hills, able to see in both directions, down into the Dead Sea plain, the Jordan plain, but also across the highlands and into the land of Canaan, as it was known then. So settled now, at this point in the narrative, in Genesis 13, in the Judean hills. But they both had very large companies, flocks and men working for them, Abraham and his nephew Lot. And sadly there was a conflict between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham, and there wasn't enough room on the Judean highlands for both large companies to be able to feed their flocks and live together. And this is what led to Lot's first bad choice. Genesis 13 verse 10, Abraham and Lot, standing at a high point near the city of Bethel, we don't know exactly where this particular location was then, but they're standing on a high point on the Judean hills, and a wonderful view looking eastwards to the Dead Sea Plain, the Jordan Valley, and then looking westwards across the hills, the Judean hills, into much of the rest of the land of Canaan. Now Abraham, at this point, he'd received the promise of God that God would grant the whole land to his descendants, and he had a complete trust. I know there were times when he wavered in other ways, but at this point, he shows his complete and absolute trust in the promise of God. Because instead of saying, well, to Lot, really, I'm the older one and the land is mine, God has promised it to me and to my descendants, he simply said to Lot, you choose. He gave Lot, his much younger nephew, the first choice. And presumably Lot didn't share quite Abraham's faith at this point in his experience in that promise for the land. And so, unselfishly, Abraham gave him first choice. And then in Genesis 13 verse 10 we read, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Now, whatever Lot did think at this stage about God's promise to Abraham, Lot chose by sight and not by faith. He saw what looked so much better to him, so much more tempting, and the richness of the plain, the city is a well-watered plain, and so much ground for his flocks, and the city's their people, not the, the scattered peoples of the hills where he was shepherding alongside Abraham, but down, as he thought, into this comfortable and very attractive plain of Jordan, and all that it offered to him, as he thought. So whatever he thought about God's promise, he made a totally selfish choice. He made an earthly choice. He chose by sight and not by faith. And that's the crucial thing at this point. He eyed the beauty, the lushness, all that was apparently wonderful about the Jordan Valley, the Jordan Rift Valley as it is. And so he chose to go that way, chapter 13, verse 11, we find that he very soon, he set off eastwards, he went down, in fact, quite a steep slope, 3,000 feet descent from where he was into the Jordan Valley. If you ever travel from Jerusalem down into the Jordan Valley, you know that on the main road there, it's still quite a steep descent. It's a long way down. And then, chapter 13, verse 12, once Lot was comfortably settled, as he felt, on the Jordan Plain, he made one bad choice after another. That's the way it works. He made one big bad choice, a selfish choice, that's what I want to underline in this case. But then it was one bad choice after another. City by city by city, he moved towards Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 12, he actually moved into Sodom, and he couldn't have been ignorant of the wickedness of Sodom at this particular stage, developing, growing wickedness, but there's no way that he could have been ignorant of it, and yet he chose to move into that city of all the cities. So when we get to chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels, they came to Sodom, and they found Lot there, sitting at the city gates. And that suggests that by now, Lot had become a respected citizen of the city, of this wicked city of Sodom, and certainly very wicked by this stage, the city gate. Well, in ancient times, that was the place where the elders and officials in the city would meet regularly to discuss local affairs and to adjudicate on legal matters. That was the location, that was where they met. And that's where the two angels found Lot at this particular point. And that suggests that he was one of the elders. He was one of the judges in the city. And that would have been a position in which he spoke regularly against the sins of Sodom. But if you look at chapter 19, verse 9, you'll see that that had no effect. His influence on Sodom was nil. Whatever advice, I say, he came amongst us to be our judge, and they rejected his advice completely. They knew what he stood for. But that's the situation that Lot was in. And sadly, Lot was now about to pay a very great price for this worldly, for this totally selfish and unwise choice that he'd made. And the key lesson is this, in all of this, and my wife and I are reminded of this sort of lesson day by day as we do our daily readings from A.W. Tozer, who was a remarkable man in his time. But motives, the all importance of motives in what we do. There's a lesson here about watching our motives in whatever we do. And Lot's motives were clearly wrong, because at this point what Lot was doing, he was putting earthly wealth and earthly comfort before God and the ways of God. And he was motivated not by faith in God, but by purely selfish human desire. He saw what in a purely earthly sense looked good, and for no other reason than he liked it, and it was very attracting, and there were worldly opportunities in a comfortable environment. That's the way he chose to go. Motives. It's a clear lesson for all of us to be careful in our motives. We need to know our motives. We can do good things with wrong motives and spoil the good that we can do, that we would attempt to do. We've got to be careful of our motives, and in all of our decisions and activities and the things we enjoy, what are our motives? What are our thoughts? Careful, first and foremost, to look in faith to God and to put God first and to seek his glory above anything else. Yes, a natural desire for our own human welfare, and yet in all of it, to put God first, and in our motives, that we should show that in our choices we love God with our whole heart, and we would seek to do only that which pleases God and is for our own good before God. Who's remembering with the Apostle Paul when he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And always to act in faith on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said so clearly, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And to act on the words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And then, of course, that overriding need for wisdom in every situation. As James 1, verse 5 says, talking about situations where we don't know what to do, or we're troubled, where there are many problems, trials, temptations. And James says, given that situation, if any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Wisdom, God's word and wisdom, those things together. And then sometimes God does give us very clear, distinct leadings. But these were the basic principles that Lot ignored and that we need to know and act on as Christians. A bad choice. Lot clearly made a bad choice. And he landed himself in a sinful city, which obviously becomes sinful, more sinful, in the years that he lived there. So that's my second main heading, a sinful city. And I've referred to chapter 19, verses 1 to 2, when these two men, these angels, they met Lot in the evening at the city gate. Now Lot, I mentioned this the last time I preached on Abraham, he was a true man of the Middle East. Immediate hospitality, he invited them into the home and offered them a feast straight away. It just reminds me of when Silver and I were engaged in Israel, she was working in Israel, and I went out with friends to see her there, and Mission Hospital in Nazareth, Edinburgh Medical Missionary Society, and one afternoon we went on a visit with various doctors and nurses from the hospital, Christians, to an Arab home. And it was Middle Eastern hospitality. The table was covered with food. Only I didn't quite know the principle. Sorry for this aside, but the principle was you always eat a little bit, because if you complete what's put in front of you, they add more. And they spotted that I liked bananas. I won't say how many I ate that afternoon, but it was just Middle Eastern hospitality. I had to learn of that, but then we went to another home, and they offered us even more food. But I'm just trying to illustrate that. Middle Eastern hospitality, in its best sense, is lavish. It's full of kindness, and it's immediate. And this is Lot in this situation. Though you sense his haste in this situation, because initially these two angels, they refused his invitation, but they were testing him. They suggested that they would spend the night sleeping in the open square, and that was just a test. And then we read that Lot, totally aware of the danger of the city, and these two angels, they were really making him face up to the reality of it, totally aware, we then read that Lot insisted strongly, he urged them strongly to come into the safety of the house and shut the door behind him. And that sense of urgency that we have in verse 3, not that picture that we had of Abraham standing and talking with his guests whilst they ate freely. We read that he made a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. And that's it. All in haste. That sense of danger, the sense of urgency that we read at this point. And a very poor feast, it appears, compared with the one that Abraham gave to the three men when they appeared before him. And then in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 19, Lot's very worst fears were fulfilled. All the men of Sodom, we read, both young and old, old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." What you see here is a large group of men, it does say all the men of the city, involved in this particular act of sin and corruption, and they're so totally gripped and controlled by their particular physical passions and desires that they're now sinking to the very lowest level in what can only be called gang rape. Not just one with one, but gang rape. And this is sin gone to its very lowest level. And they're so totally gripped and so totally controlled by their physical, sensual passions that they're threatening violence to Lot because they can't get their own way. And that is the very depth of sin in every sense of the word. And that is the way of sin, whatever the sin may be. I mean, you see that with Lot's daughters at the end of the chapter. They sank to the deepest depths. It was incest. And it's the progress of sin that they must have gone through within the city of Sodom. You know, we are faced with a temptation, and we give way, and we think, oh, well, I can control it just this once. But then the temptation comes again, and it's that little bit easier to give way the second time, and then the third, and then the fourth time, and then gradually the sin that we've played with, and that we think that we're the master of, that we can just set it aside or pick it up as we want, It begins to take us over. It begins to master us. And instead of us being the master of ourselves in relation to that sin or that particular passion, it masters us. And it can happen with things that are not sinful in themselves. We can be mastered by gluttony, food. And within the world of music, I've known those who have been completely mastered by their own music. And it takes up their whole life. It takes them over. And they can't do anything else because it has mastered them. And this is always the danger, not least with sin, that bit by bit by bit, as we yield to it, it begins to master us and we're caught. We can no longer escape from that which has come to dominate us, slaves in the worst sense of the word. And that's what we see here in Sodom. These men, and then Job's own daughters, slaves to their sinful passions. Well, Lot in this situation, he was facing these men who were under the total mastery of their particular sin and physical passions, and unwilling to be thwarted, and so threatening violence. That's the way. And Lot, afraid and caught, as we'd say, he was caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. Whichever way, it would be wrong. Well, in desperation, and this is where it's very perplexing the way that Lot reacted, in desperation, he offered his two daughters, because he wasn't going to break the laws of hospitality, and it's extraordinary, isn't it? His own moral sensibility in some way had been blunted. His own two daughters, and after all, the biggest protector of daughters until they get married is the father. I know that's how I felt towards my daughters, and jokingly friends would test me out on that one to see if I really would react and play at attacking my daughters, and then I would come running too. It's that sort of instinct, and he shows exactly the opposite. It's quite extraordinary. But there the two angels intervened, and perhaps only now did Lot realise that he was dealing with supernatural beings. They pulled Lot back into the house, they shut the door firmly, and they blinded the would-be perpetrators, who then could no longer find the door. Well, all of this is only a small part of the sin of Sodom. Yes, I refer to the instance of Lot's daughters as well. But Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, these verses tell us much more, where Ezekiel is warning Jerusalem, guilty of similar sins. And in Ezekiel 16, 49 to 50, Ezekiel says to Jerusalem, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." I wonder how much of that is a mirror of the United Kingdom today and the Western world. It seems to be increasingly so. But what lessons are there for us now in our increasingly sinful and anti-God society? Well, Lot has warned to us not to choose deliberately to have daily close contact with those whose standards are worldly, ungodly ways, ungodly attitudes that could easily rub off on us. And there are situations we can't avoid, but we're not to choose deliberately to associate with these people in a close way if we know that they're likely to influence us and to drag us down, and that we can easily imbibe their simple attitudes and then in due course their simple ways. Now Lot chose deliberately to move into that sort of company. Well, by the grace of God, he didn't imbibe the sinful ways of the people around him, though in a measure his conscience was blunted, so he paid that price. But in general, he didn't imbibe the sinful ways of people around him, because 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 7 tells us, I quote, that God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Now he was greatly distressed. He wasn't drawn fully into their society and into their ways. But what I would say here is, can we say that we'd be as strong as Lot was in that sort of situation if we associate too closely and unnecessarily with those whose ways really are anti-God, anti-moral, totally immoral in every single sense of the word, where closeness could defile us? It's not saying we shouldn't move amongst such people and work with them. and we have to be alongside them, and to be friendly and courteous and respectful and kind, we should always be, but to be careful. So Lot, he warns us to choose our closest friends, our genuinely close friends, and our associates with care, as far as we can, conscious that there are those who would influence us in a bad way. We're conscious as well that there are many out in the world whose ways and attitudes are still good and helpful and kind, and they can be helpful to us. We have quite a number of friends in the Jewish world and the Israeli world who are some of the kindest people that I know. And their attitudes, their standards, are the same as our standards as believers. It's wonderful. But Lot, he also teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." That should be our daily prayer. That God would keep us from these situations where we might be drawn into sin. And at the same time, if we pray that prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," then it's for us to make sure we don't walk straight into situations of temptation where we know the chances are that we will fall, or that there's quite a strong possibility. We're simply exposing ourselves unnecessarily to the world's sinful ways. "Lead us not into temptation." A bad choice, a sinful city, a day of judgment. Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 following. These are the verses we're looking at now. Early in the morning, it says, "Now the following morning, very early, and just before God's judgment fell on Sodom and on the other cities of the plain, except Zoar, the two angels took Lot, his wife, and two daughters, the sons-in-law. They're no longer in the picture. They didn't believe him. They chose to stay engaged or whatever they were. So the two angels took four people by the hand, and firmly by the hand, leading them out of Sodom, and then eventually leading them to the nearby city of Zoar. That was Lot's choice. And then verse 23 we read, "When the sun had risen upon the earth, the Lord rained brimstone," sulphur, "the Lord rained brimstone, sulphur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." Now, how exactly that happened, that's long been a matter of discussion and, may I add, speculation. If you think about the physical geographical features of the land, somehow it would fit the idea of such a disaster and such an event, which of course is a reality of history, the Bible records it. But geographically speaking, Sodom and those other nearby cities of the plain, they were in the Jordan Valley. And it's the Jordan Rift Valley. It's quite spectacular if you ever go there, and you see the mountains on either side with the large plain in between. But it's a rift valley, the Jordan Rift Valley, and that rift valley stretches from far north in Turkey down through the Dead Sea to the Red Sea in the south. And the rift itself apparently runs straight through the middle of the Dead Sea. A rift valley, now, I'm not really into plate tectonics and the plates of the earth that keep shifting, but what I understand about these two plates, one on the Arab side, as it were, the Arabia plate and the African plate, is that they're both shifting northwards, but they're shifting at different speeds. It's a very slow process, but that seems to have been well established, and it makes it an unstable region. It's a region prone to earthquakes, and people in Israel from time to time, they do experience earthquakes, and it would appear to be because of this rift valley with that particular fault. It's an unstable region. It's a region where still there's actually petroleum oil underground south of the Dead Sea. It's been a source of debate between Israel and Jordan as to who has the rights to that particular reserve. But it's there, underground, not very far from the Dead Sea south. And then you get what's called bitumen, petroleum-based bitumen, rather than the products of wooden plants. It's petroleum-based bitumen. And apparently that's sometimes found floating on the Dead Sea after earthquakes. I floated on the Dead Sea. There was no bitumen at that point. But that apparently is what has happened. Now, it's a scene where an earthquake could very easily have triggered and caused a tremendous conflagration, such as we read about. And that is the sort of thought that's in Derek Kidner's mind when, for example, he says, "The natural ingredients of the destruction were abundant in this region of petroleum, bitumen, salt and sulphur, but its character was a judgment, not a random disaster. And I'm glad he says that bit. But when you think about it, that's just intelligent speculation and intelligent guesswork. It's fair enough. But what does the Bible itself say in Genesis 19? All it says is, the Lord rained brimstone, the Lord rained sulphur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And that's all we're told. So beyond that, it's speculation. But it was certainly a direct judgment from the immediate hand of God. There's no other way to it. So whatever God used in this particular disaster on Sodom, if it was a purely miraculous disaster in every sense of the word, God did it because these cities, and particularly Sodom and the twin city of Gomorrah, they'd sunk to the lowest depths of sin and selfishness and self-indulgence and depravity of every sort. God's judgment, or to this day, about 4,000 years later, this once very populous Dead Sea region and Jordan Valley, or in and around the Dead Sea, it remains a starkly desolate place. I've been there, I've seen it. And the soil in and around that area, it's so salty that nothing can grow there in the normal sense. God really devastated it in every sense of the word. Where the city of Sodom was, well, it still remains a matter of speculation. But then God may have burnt up every remain, fire from heaven, and brought a fire in that sense, and fire from heaven with sulphur, brimstone, it can do an incredible amount of damage and leave no trace at all. So that may be forever a matter of speculation. It's the lowest place on earth, 1,412 feet below sea level. It's hot and dry and desolate, and apparently at the most 2 inches of rain in a year, if it gets that much. But it's a dramatic and vivid picture of the truth, and you'd see it and feel it if you went there, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what it tells us. You look at that picture again, and it certainly is a fearful thing, now, today, to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's a stark pointer forward to the day when the judgment of God will fall on the whole of mankind, past and present, at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and when God's judgment, God's fearful judgment, will finally fall on those who have rejected him and continue to reject him, and who prefer sin and self and all that they choose in this life for themselves and by themselves to God and his salvation. Those in particular who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gives the opportunity to every person in this world to know about him and to seek after him. Romans chapter 1, God grants his revelation in the heavens. Not that that gives them the gospel of salvation, because people, the reason to seek God, and if people genuinely seek, they will find. In one way or another, God will cause them to know his gospel. So all those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who reject God, this fearful thing, when they will know that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's a picture of the final day of judgment, when as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 to 8 says, I quote, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a call to everyone who hears, to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him and to find in him salvation, the only one in whom there is salvation. And knowing that now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. And those of us who are true believers, to pray for those who are lost. And if we can't actually reach out to them at the moment, to continue to pray for people around us, for those who are lost, that God would be merciful and turn the hearts of many towards himself before that final day of judgment comes. Although, of course, for some it comes more rapidly than others. It is appointed to man to die once, and after death, the judgment. So we need to pray as believers for those who are lost. A day of judgment, yes, but also a day of grace. That's what we see in this particular incident. A day of grace. when God in his grace and his loving kindness, he saved Lot from the judgment of Sodom, though not without very great cost to Lot and to his family. Yes, God saved Lot from judgment. His life was saved. But in the process, Lot lost all of the riches that he'd lived for. He lost every single earthly comfort, living in comfort in this wealthy city of Sodom, and now we find him in a cave with his two daughters. Everything that Lot had treasured burnt up by the fire of God's judgment. And that wasn't all, was it? He lost his wife. They both were sort of lingering to come out of Sodom, and then as they went out of Sodom led by the angels, Lot's wife looked back, she was lingering again, and by the judgment of God, she was turned into a pillar of salt, looking back at that city that she so loved and didn't want to leave. And then this whole issue of Lot and his two daughters, morally and spiritually, so corrupt by all of the corruptness and sin and immoralities of the city of Sodom, that they did what they did when they got their father drunk, so that they could commit incest and they could have children with him, and that way to give birth to two of the great enemies of God's people in the Old Testament, Moab and Ammon. But there we see the grace of God, because do you remember one crucial figure who came from the family of Moab, who came into the line of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that was Ruth, the Moabitess. So you see God's mercy and loving kindness in the midst of his judgment. So Lot, yes, he was saved, but as 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 says, saved but only as through fire. Very literally saved as only through fire, only as through fire. But there's a lesson again in this for us as believers. On the last day, we stand in the presence of the Lord on the day of judgment. We might discover then that in this life we haven't really served God as we should have done. We haven't really served the Lord as we should have done. Our motives perhaps have been very wrong, and in many ways perhaps we've been careless and, what should I say, relatively cold towards the Lord in our Christian lives and our daily walk. Saved? Yes. But maybe we find that we are saved but only as through fire. Or that we think that we've accomplished in life, burnt away, still saved, and yet, if I can put it this way, in a sense no credit to whatever we may have done in our lives in this world. Lot was personally saved. He lost everything except his own life. Why was Lot saved? Well, he was saved because in chapter 18, Abraham's prayer for Sodom really was a prayer with regard to Lot and his family, and Lot himself was saved as the one righteous person and the one who really trusted in God and therefore didn't give in to all of the sins of Sodom within that city. Saved from judgment because, as 2 Peter 2 verse 7 says, God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Saved because God is the God of infinite grace and loving kindness. In a sense, he didn't deserve it. Well, no, none of us deserve God's grace. None of us deserve to receive God's loving kindness. And if God was not a God of grace and loving kindness, every single one of us here would be lost. Doesn't matter how long we've been Christians, our sins are so many that every one of us will be lost except for the ongoing grace and loving kindness of the Lord. Lost because every single one of us, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and even today that's still true of us as believers. But the point is that though we are each one of us sinners who deserve only God's punishment, we've got this wonderful truth and reality, as scripture says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The grace and loving kindness of the God who, as John 3:16 verse says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When the Lord came into this world, the Word of God became flesh, and he had the glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God so loved the world, God's grace, God's loving kindness, that he gave his Son to die for us. Well, let me conclude. If we really came to know and understand ourselves, and we really knew ourselves in the full magnitude of our sin and our failure, and really we only know the fraction, but if we really knew ourselves and the seriousness of all of our sins against God, one thing I'm sure of, we would have a new sense of wonder at the grace and the loving kindness of God towards us. So often we don't appreciate the wonder of it, God's infinite grace and loving kindness, because we don't understand ourselves as fully as we should do. We need to know ourselves, to know our sins, to ask God to search us, and of course to repent of those sins that he brings to our hearts and minds. But then, that new sense of wonder that still God loves us, and that he loved us first, before ever we loved him. And if we could appreciate afresh, not only the greatness of our sin, but also the wonder of God's grace and loving kindness towards us, then we would also appreciate afresh, and sing with new meaning, the words, the simple words of an old hymn that say, and I think some of us will know them, "In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. From sinking sands he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me, from shades of night to plains of light, oh praise his name, he lifted me." Amen.